Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. These verses record Isaiah's vision of God that inaugurated him into the office of prophet. The vision of God imprints God's holiness onto Isaiah's mind in order to equip him for the difficult ministry that lies before him. The encounter with God's holiness exposed Isaiah's own moral impurity, and he realized that he was unacceptable to God and would be excluded from the divine presence if God were not gracious. In his cry, "Woe is me," we readers discover the fundamental principle of all true worship, which is that with the holiness of God impressed upon the sinner, any prior, present, or future impressions of self-reliance dissolve before it, and the self is left impaired and dependent on God for rescue. Self-effacement before the holiness of God is the fundamental principle of all true worship. To efface something is to rub it away, to rub its form away, like you might erase letters engraved in stone until they're indiscernible. To self-efface is to erase self in its volition and ambition, its desire and its entitlements. It is the opposite of pride. It is humility that cannot see oneself any longer except in relation to holy God. And such an encounter completely abrades away all self's achievements. Self-effacement is the reverse of the autonomy and the pride that undergirded Judah's sins. It is the fundamental principle of worship, and it is the necessary consequence of encountering God's holiness. Are you a true worshiper? Self-effacement is the painful necessity of all true worship. There is no true worship without the overwhelming impression of God's holiness, and no impression of it can be anything but uncomfortable. You and I will not see a vision of God this morning, but we will encounter his holiness in his word. If we receive his word properly, the impression of God's holiness will efface our impressions of self and remain stamped upon us so that our conscious thoughts will always be of his holiness and our uncleanness together with the grace that he has provided to our self-impaired cry for help. Therefore, like Isaiah, true worshipers hold God's holiness, their uncleanness, and God's grace ever before their minds. And I will walk us through each of those three. True worshipers ever hold God's holiness before their minds. True worshipers hold God's holiness before their minds. I want you to note, first of all, that God displayed his holiness in history by alienating the sinful nation. This vision came to Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1. Whoever dated an event by someone's death? This is not done elsewhere in Scripture. It must be that this year communicates to us the likeness of Uzziah to the nation he ruled. Uzziah died under divine displeasure, having exalted himself in pride and paid for it with his leprosy, and remained alienated from the fellowship of the temple. He remained unclean, unable to enter the assembly. He lay dying uncleansed, and he died unclean and separated. Likewise, in God's view, was Judah. Judah's death was imminent, and it was unclean and alienated from God. At the same time as Uzziah lay dying, the Assyrian Tiglath-Pileser was gaining power, and in approximately 5 years' time from the date of Uzziah's death, he, the toughest imperialist of Assyrian empire, would accede to the throne and begin to conquer the world. God's holiness is displayed in history by alienating the sinful nation. If God were not holy, he would have allowed Uzziah to offer that unauthorized fire to him. If God were not holy, he would simply have blessed Judah in their sins. But Uzziah died a leper, and Judah, approaching its death, remained unclean, and God's holiness was displayed. God is holy in the position he occupies relative to man. Verse 1 continues, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." God bears a holy name relative to man. He bears the name Adonai, Lord or ruler. God in his power, God who is able to carry out his purposes. God occupies a holy posture relative to everything he's made, for he is seated upon his throne. He is king over all the earth. God reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne, Psalm 47. He directs all affairs according to his purposes, and others carry them out. He establishes his purposes. He governs his possessions, which are all created things. His dominion is over all, and his will is done on earth and in heaven. God rules from a holy status relative to man. He is high because of his nature, because of his essence. And he is lifted up in his majesty. His dignity and his honor inspire fear and awe in his subjects. God is holy in his demands relative to man. The train of his robe fills the temple. It fills the meeting place of God with man. The temple whose central feature was its altar. There is no meeting place for man with God except on the basis of blood sacrifice. The majesty with which God is arrayed occupies all such ground. There is no ground, small or large, for meeting with God that can avoid his holiness nor skirt around his demand for blood sacrifice. In the position he occupies relative to man, in all these ways, God is holy. It's no surprise then that God's servants, his angelic servants, recognize his holiness. Verse 2 says, "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." These servants of his are ever at the ready to hear him and obey. They're the burning ones. And though they are very close to God, as close as any will get, you will notice that God's holiness makes a very great impression upon them, for they cover their eyes. They are not permitted to pry into God's essence or into the deep things of God. One of the most helpful practices to teach awe and respect for superiors in the military is the way of training recruits not to make eye contact with their superiors. The eyes pry. The eyes assume equal standing. The eyes assume a commonality. And it must be harshly disciplined out of the civilian before he will adequately respect his military superiors. But here are the seraphim who would terrify us with their very presence, and yet they cover their eyes. How holy God must be if these servants of his will not look at him. And yet notice, beloved, that they do not cover their ears, for they must hear his word and do his bidding. If there is a creature anywhere in the universe whose ears are covered from hearing God's word, but whose eyes go uncovered, that is a creature who does not respect the holiness of God. These servants also cover their feet, and more generally, servants of God cover their feet. God created his creatures with feet, and he speaks of their feet repeatedly as standing in for the direction of their life. Do you see what it means for the seraphim to be close to God? They must shield their feet from their own desires. They must relinquish all hold on a self-directed course of life. so that they must do God's will and go where he sends. Encounters with God in his holiness have this effect upon his creatures. How much greater is a seraph than a mere man or a woman? But how presumptuous men and women are in thinking that they may be close to God, but with uncovered feet go into their own courses. Have we comprehended what God's holiness means for our feet? If our course of life is not completely at the disposal of God, it is because we have not yet reckoned with his holiness. The seraphim also use their other wings to fly. They're in constant motion because they are ever ready to obey. Holiness outside impels the creature from within. God is seated, and rightfully so, but I, the creature, must always be ready to obey him. God's holiness prompts the creature to action, and thus do his servants recognize his holiness. As we advance to the next scripture verse, I want you to know that God's holiness requires a unique conception in our minds. In verse 3 we read, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" The seraphim call out to one another what knowledge they have of God. What remarkable insight comes from being in his august presence throughout the ages? What is their insight? God is holy, holy, holy. Thrice repeated. There is no definition of his character that matches anything in creation or in the creature. It's a concept, holiness, a concept unique to the thinking of man because it is a thing unique to the essence of God. Holiness is the supreme truth about God. His holiness transcends human comprehension. The seraphim are in God's presence, and yet what is it that they recognize in God? It's that his holiness places an immeasurable distance between themselves and him, who is beyond even the possibility of sin. Beloved, there must be a unique place in our conscious thought for God's holiness, a unique place. What is holiness? In some sense, it has to go undefined, but God's word helps us to conceptualize holiness in terms of brightness and in terms of separatedness. Brightness appears in the presence of God, of whom Paul says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." 1 Timothy 6. Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 104, "O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." Thus his brightness. But an even stronger conception of holiness appears in God's separatedness. God is separate in his utterly unique moral purity. Man fears before God because he realizes his sin in the presence of holiness. This is separating. It's the impairment I spoke of severance from the life of God because of sin. If the seraphim, who have no sin, regard the distance between themselves and God as very great, how much more man in his sinfulness? Our sin is an impairment to our praise. From the lips of God's creatures, praise bursts forth for God's holiness. That's what we read when they lift up their voices and call, "Holy, holy, holy." If by the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus, our impairment is removed, how much we wish to join the seraphim in praising God for his holiness. How much we ought to. Even as Psalm 99 says, "Let them praise your great and awesome name, holy is he." But sin impairs our praise. Beloved, holiness must occupy a unique place in our minds, a place just for God. And we should go to that place with fear and trembling, cognizant of the great distance, cognizant of the trouble of approaching him in praise. And even now, we still have not come to the end of God's holiness. God's holiness is outwardly manifest in glory, which we find in verse 3 at the end, where the creatures in their song of praise shout out, "The whole earth is full of his glory." That is the glory that God displays in his creation that is being spoken of here. Even as Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." That glory is the outward manifestation of God's holiness. It appears as glory in creation, in the glory of the stars God has made, in the fineness with which he has created man, in the power of the seas and the winds. He is even glorious in his judgments. In all things, his glory is sufficient to convince man of his righteousness and power so that man is without excuse. Glory is sufficient to convince man that he is the creation of a holy God, because God's holiness is the outwardly manifest in his glory. Let us not neglect the effect of all this on man, on Isaiah, or on ourselves. God's holiness excludes the would-be worshiper. And we find that in verse 4, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Those thresholds are the footing of the doorway, the entry point to the temple, the place from which the doors pivot. Literally, they totter at the voice. They are upset. They're likely to come down on someone's head. And the whole house was filled with smoke, like the theophanies of fire and smoke on Mount Sinai. It drives sinful man out of God's presence like smoke in a burning building will force all its occupants, even the mice, to flee. One is excluded. Such is the holiness of God, which we are meant to see this morning in his word, to grapple with, to be impaired by, and to keep before our mind. True worshipers must see God in this way and no other way. But what of themselves? What must be the state of consciousness of the true worshiper in respect to himself? What must a worshiper see regarding himself? True worshipers ever hold their own uncleanness before their minds. True worshipers ever hold their own uncleanness before their minds. From out of the multiple self-perceptions and self-acknowledgments, from out of the facets of personality and personal history, story, nature, experience, and creed, from out of the sinner exposed to God's holiness emerges the conviction of uncleanness. And in verse 5, Isaiah says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah says that he saw the Lord, yet who can see God and live? No one can see, no one has seen God, John 1:18. No one can see God in his essence. The sight of God is given to Isaiah in a vision to screen him from God's essence. Even though he is screened, it is not enough to protect the prophet who has light eyes upon God, Jehovah, in the vision. And so the prophet cries out, "Woe is me," which ought to take all of us by surprise, for we've been reading the woes which Isaiah has pronounced upon Judah for its wicked sins. And here is our prophet, the one that we want to relate to. And does he not speak for us in God's presence? "Woe is me." He is lost. He's ruined. He's undone. He's cut off. And why is he ruined? It's because he is a man. And like other men, he has unclean lips. People of God, even the least sin of the lips is enough to drive anyone out of God's presence. That little slip of that tongue, that little falsehood you told as a child is enough to ruin you and me too. And as Isaiah admits, he dwells among such a people. He dwells there, indifferent to their sins, acquiescing to sin because he will not separate himself from the least of the sins? And how much do we show that we are not holy and not possessed of a true comprehension of God's holiness, in that we are pleased to dwell with the little sins, even happily make our home with them and make our peace with them and approve of others who do them? But these would exclude mankind and ruin him. If our eyes saw the King, the Lord of hosts, we would cry out in despair because we are unclean, because he is holy and we are not. True worshippers must see themselves in this way and in no other. Would-be worshippers would like to approach. They would like to join the seraphim in praising God. Would-be worshippers would like to raise their voices at the majesty of the Holy One of Israel, but they are silenced and excluded by the uncleanness of their sin. Praising God is a privilege. It isn't available in every sense of the word, and it isn't even available to every person. Uzziah, dying in his leprosy, and Judah in its wickedness, and you and me with our sins are all alike, unfit to lift up our voices to praise God. We are unfit to worship or approach him in his holiness as long as we are unclean. True worship bears that in mind. Our uncleanness is ever before our eyes, as David said, and we sang in Psalm 51, "My sin is ever before me." The impression of holiness upon us, therefore, is the loss of all confidence and hope in our own resources. Our sinful depravity is our exclusion and our ruination. Of ourselves, we cannot approach. We cannot even survive before God, who is a consuming fire. And so all true worshipers see themselves in Isaiah. The scripture shows us that we must say, "Of myself, I have no resources to approach God, and in the presence of holy God, I am undone." True worshipers hold their own uncleanness before their minds. Such encounters are painful, but it is exactly at that point, at such a point, that God intervenes to save. And so true worshipers ever hold God's grace before their minds. And we find that in verses 6 and 7, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" I spoke of God's grace. God's grace is his initiative to meet man in man's need for cleansing when man is helpless. When Isaiah is helpless, one of those servants of the Most High hears his Lord's command to go and help him, and he speeds instantly to obey. The cleansing Isaiah needs evidently is not something he can effect for himself. It must come from God. And so the seraph takes with tongs from the altar the glowing coal and brings it in his hand to where Isaiah lies prostrate on the ground. Almighty God meets the need of a sinner in the only way that a sinner's need can be met. God's initiative to act reveals his merciful but most free disposition that wills to command his resources to help the sinner. Grace is God's initiative. All along, God has initiated the work he is doing with Isaiah, in revealing himself to him, in condemning his sin, in excluding him, and now in sending help to him. It has been God who introduced each segment and who pursues it through to the end. So it will be for Israel. So it will be for us. God's grace is elective. It is God's command that the sinner be helped. Therefore, it is God's free choice to save him. Many will encounter the holiness of God and be ruined, and all deserve ruin, but it is those on whom he sets his grace that will receive his help and be spared. Therefore, the worshiper effaces self and cries to God for help. Grace is God's initiative. That help must come from the altar. The fire burning perpetually on the altar is the sign of God's wrath on sin. By the immolation or burning of the sacrifice upon the altar, God is satisfied. Because of the acceptableness of the sacrifice in God's sight, determined by God, that coal is taken to Isaiah. And that coal has no power in itself. It merely represents what took place on the altar. It represents substitutionary sacrifice, which propitiates or atones for sin. As the seraph explained to Isaiah, your sin is atoned for. Which is to say, God's wrath has been diverted onto the sacrifice, and God is appeased, and that is why Isaiah may be clean and have his guilt taken away. God's grace originates in the wrathful fire on the altar of sacrifice. All that believers may expect from God, such things as being forgiven and cleansed of our sin and reconciled to God, these things come because atonement was made for them, and it was God's grace that did it. In this is love, the Apostle John writes, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. All have fallen short of the glory of God, wrote the Apostle Paul, but are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. True worshipers always and ever hold God's grace before their minds. True worshipers are those who have faith in Christ Jesus. They recall that it is Jesus who died so that they might be found acceptable in God's holy sight and reconciled to God. They recall that there is no other way possible for the salvation of anyone than by the shedding of the blood of the Son of God made flesh. They recall that the privilege of entrance into God's presence and the privilege of praise is only accomplished for them because Christ gave himself up freely on their behalf, to die in their stead, in their place, and for their sake. God's grace is perfectly efficacious. It is perfectly efficacious. As soon as that coal touched Isaiah's lips, his guilt and his sin are dealt with. The cleansing of guilt and sin speak, one, of the cleansing of his inner sinful nature, and the other of the outer instances of his sinfulness. The blood of Jesus Christ is powerful to deal with both. You and I confessed sins today already. We will not remember all of our sins. But God's grace is effective to deal with them all. Dealing with them is first and foremost a judicial procedure. Legal guilt must be removed and is removed for everyone who believes. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But to have Christ's redeeming sacrifice applied to you or to me effects judicial cleansing for us. God's grace in Christ is perfectly efficacious. Everyone on whom the grace of God falls is certainly cleansed, just as for Isaiah. True worshipers hold that grace before their minds. Thus, true worshipers ever hold Christ Jesus before their minds. The fundamental kind of worship is that in which true believers ever have God's holiness impressed on their consciousness. And before it, their self-reliance erodes away. They recognize their uncleanness. They know they're impaired without his cleansing. And so in faith, they ever cling to God's grace in Christ Jesus and hold him before their minds. Would-be worshipers become true worshipers when they respond in this way to God's holiness, and he invites them, accepts them in to his presence, and accepts their praises from them. With these good things before us, let's go to God in prayer.